You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
Well, thank you so much for your invitation and welcome. It's a great privilege and a delight to be with you over these few days, and of course a great privilege to be speaking this morning. On behalf of the Gospel Coalition in Australia, I'd like to thank the Gospel Coalition for helping us set up our Australian branch. You've been a great encouragement to us, and we feel the strength of our fellowship very deeply indeed. We're so grateful to God. And as a mere Australian, I also want to thank the USA for your long-term help in gospel ministry in Australia. One of my earliest memories was the 1902 mission in Melbourne when R.A. Torrey was the speaker. Thank you for laughing, dear brother. That's a great encouragement. For those who missed it, I'll try again. One of my earliest memories is the 1902 R.A. Torrey mission in Melbourne. In preparation for the evangelistic mission, the Good Christians of Melbourne visited every household twice to invite people to the mission. The population of Melbourne at that time was 1 million, and during the weeks of the mission, 250,000 people attended the mission. So thank you for R.A. Torrey. And thank you for Billy Graham, of course. Many of the senior Christian leaders in Australia were converted at the 1959 Billy Graham Crusades in Australia. And while I'm in a thanking mood, I'd like to thank Don Carson, who I think has visited Australia no less than 70 times. It's a long way across the Pacific, let me tell you. And to come to Australia and to encourage us, to teach us, to exhort us, and to provide an example of biblical teaching and godliness of life has been a great gift. Now, I'm quite good at mathematics. The last maths exam I did, I got 5 out of 100. And I worked out that wasn't a very good mark. But if Don has visited Australia 70 times and he's 70 years old, it doesn't take long to realize that's one visit every year for 70 years. That's simple mathematics, isn't it? At his first visit, I believe, they had to put him on the lectern so he could be heard at the age of 6 months. But Don, we have benefited from your ministry in Australia, and we do want to thank you. It's perhaps not well known that Don did a mission in Antarctica once to the penguins. He attracted a large, well-dressed crowd, all of them in white tie and tails. And the advertising campaign was brilliant because the theme was a fish symbol. This brought out the penguins in their droves, let me tell you. And his choice of text was marvelous, I think. It was John chapter 21. 153 fish. You could see the penguins salivating, if indeed penguins do salivate. However, I'm sorry to say it was not an immensely successful mission. After about 30 minutes, there were people muttering about getting back to their eggs and started shuffling off. And the more extreme response was a number of penguins ran to the edge of these very high cliffs and jumped off into the ocean. And if you ever see a picture of Antarctic penguins jumping off into an ocean, that's actually a picture of penguins responding to Don's preaching ministry. That's a little known fact. Well, Galatians 3 Living by Promise, How to Read the Bible. One of the great discoveries, or rediscoveries, I should say, of the Reformation was that the Bible should be read book by book. John Chrysostom in the early church preached the Bible book by book. But if you lived in medieval times, the way you treated the Bible was to treat it verse by verse, with isolated text. So in theology books, you'd have a topic, then a verse from the Bible, and then what other theologians had said about that verse. And in preaching, you'd have a verse, or indeed half a verse, very carefully expounded. But in the medieval church, very few people preached books of the Bible. And it was a great day, I think, in 1521, when Zwingli began his great series on Matthew's Gospel. Where did the Reformers learn to read the Bible book by book? The answer was from the humanist movement. This was not atheistic humanism, but a movement in Europe which moved back to original documents and respected those documents, and which decided to learn the language of those original documents. For most of the humanists, that was, of course, the ancient Greek and Roman texts. But for the Christians, that became the text of the Bible. And from their humanist training, they learnt the biblical languages to pay attention to the whole book, and they learnt the skill to understand how words worked and how literature worked. Indeed, Luther wrote these words in 1523, "I am persuaded that without skill in literature, genuine theology cannot stand. The remarkable disclosure of the Word of God," by which he meant the Reformation, "would never have taken place had he not first prepared the way by the rediscovery of languages and sciences." He meant the humanist movement and its paying attention to Scripture. So one reason we're looking at a book of the Bible is because the Reformers taught us to do it. That insight was lost, I might say, for a few centuries, or it went underground, but the attention to books of the Bible was rediscovered in the 20th century, particularly in the UK, and from there it spread around the world. Praise God for that. Well, I want to address you this morning, both as believers and for those who are ministers, as ministers. And I have three contexts in mind: the Reformation significance of Galatians, the issues raised by the new perspective, and most of all, of course, our own contemporary lives and ministries. My theme is living by promise, because the word promise occurs so frequently in the latter part of Galatians 3. Verse 14, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham. Verse 18, then if inheritance belongs on the law, it no longer depends on promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through promise. Then the seed to whom the promise referred. And then finally, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and inheritors according to the promise. We'll look at the importance of living by promise, then we'll work through the chapter, and then look at the implications in more detail. For here in Galatians, there are two ways to live as a believer. You can live by promise, or you can live by law. To live by promise is to live by faith. To live by faith is to live by promise. To live by law is to live by works. To live by works is to live by law. The law says you must. You must not. The law says do, do, do. The law also says don't, don't, don't. But in the promise, God says, I will. We are natural legalists. I remember once driving my car late at night and going through a red light. There was no damage caused to anybody else. It seemed not a dreadful thing to do, but I personally don't have paparazzi. I have police who keep on taking my photo and sending me copies. It's tremendously kind of them. They're my kind of publicity team. So as I went through the red light, I thought, that was a wrong thing to do. Perhaps they've taken my picture. So when I got to the next traffic light, it was green, but I stopped. And I thought, I hope they're taking my photo at this traffic light. And they'll think, well, this cancels out the red light. This is a work of supererogation, if they know what that means. And this cancels out the red light, so everything will be all right. Natural legalist. It's amazing, isn't it? The car behind me wasn't tremendously pleased with my theology. Well, we either live by death-dealing law or life-giving promise. And I found this great ancient Jewish saying, we do not see things as they are, we see things as we are. And that's true, isn't it, when we're reading the Bible and indeed when we're hearing sermons. If you're a natural law keeper, a natural works person, then every time you read the Bible, you'll find a new demand, which will put more pressure on you to be more obedient, to do more for God. And if you're a natural grace person, a natural trusting God's promise person, then even when the Bible is being as tough as it can, you'll just find grace because that's what you want to find there. And isn't it frustrating, preachers, when we preach the law to try and bring the lazy and the cheap grace people back into line and they don't hear that? Or when we preach the promise to try and encourage the faint-hearted and nervous and all they hear is more law. It just shows how much we need the work of the gracious Spirit of God to actually pay attention to what is in the text. So let's pray that now. Gracious Spirit of God, please work in our midst at this moment that we might hear truly and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Living by promise, let's think about the relationship between promise and grace. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, you've deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ. Verse chapter 2, 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. 5, 4, you've fallen away from grace. Let's think about the relationship between promise and grace. Promise, you see, is what promise is grace, which explains the content of the grace. Promise is a personal word of grace. It is grace embodied in words. The gospel is a promise. The greatest promise is the gospel. We know the great Reformation slogan, Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. In this chapter, it's promise alone, which is a way of Paul's explains grace alone. Now, in the letter to the Galatians, the symptoms which Paul is treating are division in the church, the elitism of Jewish Christians, their appalling treatment of Gentile Christians, treating them as unclean, the second-class believers. The identity of the church is the presenting symptom. But please notice that Paul identifies not just the symptom, but the disease. And the disease is they have moved to another gospel. The disease causes the symptom, not the other way around. If they hadn't moved to another gospel, if they hadn't moved, as we saw in chapter 1, to another gospel, or to distort the gospel, or to something contrary to the gospel, if they hadn't made that gospel move, that theological move, then the symptom wouldn't arise. Jews and Gentiles would still be eating together. Theological clarity is needed in pastoral ministry. Otherwise, we go on treating symptoms and not diseases. Works, you see, make us self-centered, self-interested, and selfish. Success in doing good works leads us to arrogance. Failure to do good works leads us to despair. When Paul is trying to bring the Galatians back from works to faith, he's bringing them from a swamp to solid ground, from darkness, miasmic gloom, foul air, and grasping mud, to solid ground, stable ground, clean air, and clear light. And this issue of trusting in works or living by grace is also, of course, as you'll remember, reflected in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. You remember the Pharisee standing by himself? Notice the separation. God, I thank you I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, even like this tax collector. And then he begins to list his good works. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. The tax collector standing far off, how revealing that is, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So here are two individuals within Judaism. One trusting in works and the other casting himself on God's mercy. Marguerite of Navarre was a friend and supporter of John Calvin, and in one of her books she described a fictional character in these terms. Then she, who had learned nothing of the friars save a confidence in good works, satisfaction for sin by austerity of life, fast and discipline, was altogether ignorant of the grace given to us through the merits of his Son, the remission of sins through his blood, the reconciliation of the Father to us by his death, and life to sinners only by his goodness and compassion. Well, that was the story of many men and women in Reformation days, the discovery of God's grace, of God's promises fulfilled in Christ. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the first section. I've given this section the title, Hearing with Faith. You'll notice it comes twice in the passage. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, they're addressed as foolish. How remarkable. We learn in the Old Testament that foolish people say there is no God. But here we discover there are foolish people in the church as well. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke 24, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are to begin your Christian life with Paul's gospel and then move on. And I wish I had a dollar for every person who's told me that is their story. Well, I began there, they say, and then I moved on. And here's a list of things they've moved on to. Pragmatism, emotionalism, liberalism, legalism, lunacy, Roman Catholicism, one of the Eastern Orthodox churches, agnosticism, civic religion. And in each case, they think they have moved from immaturity to maturity. No, says Paul, you've moved from Christ to folly, to foolishness. And Paul's great aim in this chapter is to help the Galatians move from foolishness, verse 1, to Christ, verse 29. His question, did you receive the Spirit, reminds me of these words from Acts 10, 45. Those from the circumcised were amazed because the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So the giving of the Spirit is a sign of belonging to Christ. There's no separation between the two. If you're a Christian, you receive the Spirit. And the Galatians had received the Spirit by faith. As we discover in a moment, they received righteousness by faith. And the key, Paul says, to the Christian life is hearing with faith. You might notice one of the other conferences on at present is an audiology conference, which is about hearing. And we're on about hearing as well. We're on about hearing with faith. I love George Herbert's phrase, quick-eyed love. He means that if you love people, you're quick-eyed to recognize them and see what's going on and try to help them. Well, I'd like to change the phrase to quick-eared love, because love is quick to not only see, but to hear as well. And those who love God are quick to hear God. And notice, it is hearing with faith. Hearing without faith is, we Australians would say, futile. How do you say that word, futile? Futile, is that right? Yeah, sure. Hearing without faith is futile, and faith without hearing is futile. So may God in his mercy grant this miracle in our lives every day, that we hear him with faith. Hear, O Israel. This is my son. Hear him. As Luther says, faith is a hearing affair, an acoustic affair. And by hearing, I mean reading the scriptures ourselves and hearing the scriptures read and preached. Hearing is a precious gift. Don't waste it on rubbish. Don't fill your ears with so many words that there's no space for God's words. Why do we fill our ears and our eyes with so many words in our culture today? Why do we surround ourselves with merely human words and so many fatuous words? We should save our hearing to hear God. For the Christian life begins and ends with hearing with faith. And then Paul looks at people of faith in verses 6 to 14. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that it's those who have faith who are sons or children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham all nations will be blessed through you. So it is those who rely on faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham is not just a good example of faith. He's the man whose faith is credited to him as righteousness. He trusted God. And all nations will be blessed through you, God said. So those who rely on faith, people of faith, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By way of contrast, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For as it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Now, people often criticize Paul's use of this phrase here in Galatians and in Romans. But surprise, surprise, I think Paul has it exactly right. Because if you read Habakkuk very carefully, you'll discover that Habakkuk is about the wrath of God on the sin of God's people and the wrath of God on the sin of the Gentile Babylonians. It's about God's judgment on God's people and God's judgment on the nations. And I think the climax of the book of Habakkuk is these words from the end, often quoted, often sung, though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is in the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will exult in the God of my salvation. And Habakkuk isn't saying, well, in bad times I'll still trust God, though that's well worth doing. He's saying, even under the curse of God, I will trust God to be a saviour. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? Even under God's curse, I will trust God to be my saviour. Yes, the righteous will indeed live by faith. Well, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, of course, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, people often observe that Paul doesn't include the words by God, doesn't say cursed by God. But it's hard to imagine where else the curse comes from. The blessing in Deuteronomy comes from God. The curse comes from God. Who else is the giver of blessings and curses? And although Galatians 3:13 is an extraordinary verse, you might remember from Acts and from 1 Peter that the Christians, early Christians, picked up this idea of Jesus hanging on a tree. Acts 5:30, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 10:39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Acts 13:29, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why would they keep on using the word tree for the cross unless they remembered the truth of which Paul speaks here? He bore the curse of God so that we might not bear it. He, the Lord Jesus, bore the curse of God that we might receive the blessing of God. What holy ground we stand on at this moment. No wonder Paul tells the Galatians later on that we should glory in the cross of Christ. Well, the problem is, you see, that in Galatia people are believing the promise but adding the law. But in the mathematics of God, addition is subtraction. If we add what we do to what God does, then we diminish God and trust ourselves. In Reformation times, if Christ is our mediator and you add Mary as a mediator, then you diminish Christ. If the Bible is the Word of God and you add tradition or the Pope, then you diminish the Bible. If salvation is by grace or by promise and you add works, you diminish grace, you diminish the promise. If salvation is by faith and you add works, you diminish faith. As James Smart wrote, without the Bible, the remembered Christ becomes the imagined Christ, a Christ shaped by the religiosity and unconscious desires of his worshippers. And one of the sobering facts, if you read the history of the early church, is how quickly the early church made this fatal Galatian move. How quickly they tended to succumb to the temptation to practice Christianity as a kind of Judaism, with holy rituals and sacrifices and lots of morality. Hearing with faith, people of faith, and the final section, inheritors according to promise. Verses 15 to 22, brothers and sisters, let us take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through promise. So if you'll excuse the expression, promise trumps law. Why then was the law given? Verse 19 and 20. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. And the law was given through angels entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Next question, 21, 22. Is the law there opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. And then the law leads us until the promise is fulfilled in Christ. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up under the until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Then in the final three verses, we see that Paul has indeed tried to bring the Galatians from foolishness, verse 1, to Christ. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and inheritors according to the promise. Luther wrote, now I am bruised and afflicted enough. The time of the law has tormented and vexed me sharply enough. Now is the time of grace. Now is the time to hear Christ. Now is the time to see not the smoking and burning Mount Sinai, but the Mount Moriah, where is the throne, the temple, the mercy seat of God, that is to say, Christ, who is the King of righteousness and peace. The law is like a scaffolding used to construct a building, not needed when the building is completed. The law is like training wheels on a bicycle. They aren't needed when you know how to ride and trust the promise. So Calvin writes of Christ clothed in his promises and clothed with his gospel. To be in Christ, you see, is to be together with others in Christ. For if we belong to Christ, then we belong to Abraham. Verse 29, as you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, true inheritors, true descendants of Abraham. And how remarkable that having said there is one seed that is Christ. Now Paul says, then you together, Jews and Gentiles alike, are Abraham's seed and inheritors according to the promise. All who are in Christ are Abraham's true descendants, children of God's promises. Who are the inheritors? Those who live by faith in God's promises fulfilled in Christ. You're all one in Christ. For goodness sake, eat together. Well, let's finally think about the implications and applications of Galatians chapter 3. There are two keys to the primary application of this passage. The first one is that the letter is not addressed to individuals. Paul isn't here concerned about how individuals live. It's actually addressed to the church, or indeed a collection of churches in Galatia. And the second key is that how we treat other believers, the corporate culture of our churches, our shared values, our common practices, our shared attitudes and shared actions are Paul's focus. He's not saying, look, Fred in the third row, please change the way you live. He's saying to all the Galatians, please work together on this project. Please move together from foolishness to Christ. What a demanding message that is for the Galatians, because that means even if you've still hanging on to Paul's gospel, you can't sit back and think, well, I've got the promise right. I know I'm saved by grace. No, you can't stop until you've prayed and worked and exhorted your fellow believers so that all together we move from foolishness back to Christ. You see, there are some among us who live by the law ourselves and so make others live by the law. We condemn ourselves and we condemn others. We judge ourselves, we judge others. Are you like that? Too tough on ourselves and so too tough on others. Are you like that? Others among us, well, we love living by grace ourselves. Amazing grace, we sing and think of our own life before God, but we treat others not with amazing grace, but with amazing judgment. You like that? Full of God's grace for yourself, but so critical of others, so condemnatory of others, just enough religion to make you hate and condemn even your fellow believers. Yes, we can live by promise ourselves but treat others by law. We can treat people like us by promise but people unlike us by law. We can treat individuals by promise but we can treat our church or our churches by law. We can make believers from other cultures function in our church, in our culture. That's to treat them by law. And in some sad cases, our judgment of others is a replacement, a compensatory, deflective hypocrisy. I think it was actually true in Galatia that some people were tough on the subject of eating with others, but soft on their own morality. And so they replaced the toughness they should have applied to themselves to others. So in fact, the question in Galatians is not so much how do you live yourself, but how do you treat others? Let's think how we might apply Galatians chapter 3. Well, if you have Jewish people in your congregation who insist on Gentiles becoming Jews, stop them. And don't just tackle the symptom, tackle the disease. Tell them not to abandon the gospel. Teach Jews and Gentiles alike to trust in the promise of God. Next application, and these are the ones that Luther majors on. Teach every believer to live by God's promise fulfilled in Christ and in his curse-bearing and atoning, propitiating death. Teach all believers not to trust in their own works, but in the death of Christ. But here are some more implications or applications, if you like. You might say, well, actually, we should teach all believers to treat other believers as saved by grace and not by works. We must teach all believers to support and not hinder the inclusion of all who believe in Christ in the church. We should rebuke those who want to divide the congregation, the church, on racial, social, or ethnic grounds. Though, as a footnote, sometimes focused ministry is necessary because of issues of language. And you might remember Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. And yet Paul says, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Another application, we might teach all believers to support and not hinder all people from all nations coming to know God's blessing promised to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, and his curse-bearing, atoning, and propitiating death. You see, faith is not just the key for yourself. It's also the key for gospel ministry. You need faith to be a believer, but you need faith as well to minister the gospel. Because to share the gospel with an unbeliever is to believe that God can convert them. And you need faith to believe that not only can God convert individuals, but God will save his church. How often I found myself reminding myself to trust the words of Christ, I will build my church, when I was panicking about the church of which I was a pastor and thinking, well, this is an insoluble problem. I'd say to God, this is your church, these are your people, Christ died for them, you better solve the problem, I can't. It was your brilliant idea to have a people, sort them out. As Luther wrote, I believe in a holy church. If I look upon my own person or the person of my brother, it shall never be holy. But if I behold Christ, who sanctified and cleansed his church, then it is altogether holy. The issue of refugees is a big one in Australia. And often nervous Christians say to me, what do you think about all these refugees coming to Australia? Won't they destroy our way of life? I say, wouldn't it be wonderful if more of them came? They might hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted. They might be Christians who might revive your church. Let's pray for more refugees to come to Australia, because God's plan is a plan for the nations. Here's Dr. Martin again. If we would glory, we must glory in this, that we receive from the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and from whom we must ask for everything. He is an endless well and fountainhead of all grace, truth, righteousness, wisdom, and life, without measure, end, or limit. All glory to our God of grace, all glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you've graciously fulfilled your eternal gospel plan and your promises to Abraham in sending your Son as our Savior. We thank you that all your promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Please help us to trust your promises, trust your Son, and so trust you. Please make our churches centers of grace, welcome, love, and acceptance, and break down the natural barriers which divide us. Please bring many men, women, and children to salvation in Christ Jesus. And please use us, our prayers, our witness, and our ministry to bring glory to yourself, God our Father, God our Saviour, and God our Holy Spirit. Amen.